Once again, we're setting the background for Hebrews. Last week, we looked in the book of Acts at the tension between Jew and the Jewish Christians, the unsaved Jews, and the Gentile believers, sort of a three-way system. And there were tensions on each of those edges, but handled in different ways. This week, I want to look with you at the book of Romans, and I'll explain to you why I think that's relevant to our study of Hebrews. And next week, we'll look at Colossians. By the end of today, you'll understand where that fits. And then finally, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll move into the book of Hebrews itself. So let's commit our study to the Lord together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this, the privilege of having your word recorded for us. We pray that our understanding, Lord, would first of all be accurate, that we would not handle your word carelessly, but in a responsible way, that we could believe things that are true. But then, Father, more than that, we pray that our lives could be characterized by the virtues that are being presented in these passages. And in particular, that we can seek after peace and harmonious relations with others who are your children, Lord. And we pray that you will guide us in our meditation together in our Savior's name. Amen. The relevance of Romans to Hebrews is that there's some evidence, it's not for sure, but there's some evidence that Hebrews was written to Rome. Hebrews 13:24 says, "They of Italy salute you." Literally, "they from Italy salute you." It gives you the impression that the person who's writing the letter has some people with him who have come from Italy, and they're saying, "Would you please say hi to our friends back home?" Probably the strongest indication of a link with Rome. The letter was known by the end of the first century. Clement of Rome quotes the letter by the end of the first century extensively. Of course, he quotes about half the other books in the New Testament too, and they were not all written to Rome. But that leads us at least to think, let's think a little bit about Rome. And since the Epistle to the Hebrews appears to anticipate a lot of Jewish readers, it assumes a lot of knowledge of the Hebrew custom in the Old Testament. What do we know about Jews in Rome? Well, if you think about the history of the Roman church, of the Roman epistle, if you think about the history of the Roman epistle, it was probably written from Corinth about the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Around Acts 21 and 2, it says that Paul traveled into Macedonia at that time, and he probably visited Corinth at that time. When he had been in Corinth, back in Acts 18, he had learned of certain actions taken in Rome against Jews. And I've given you the citation here from Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy. So he had come from Italy to Corinth. He'd come from Rome to Corinth with his wife Priscilla. Why? Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. A Roman historian by the name of Suetonius, actually writing about the end of the first century, describes the expulsion of the Jews from Rome by Claudius. And it turns out, Suetonius says, that this was done because of riots at the instigation of a certain Crestus, which sounds an awful lot like somebody hearing the name Christus, Christ, and not quite understanding it. In fact, many times in Latin, you will see Christ spelled with an E rather than an I. And it's not at all unlikely, I think, that there were some Christians in Rome, and that the same kind of difficulties that Paul had in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, the same kind of riots that broke out there were breaking out in Rome. Claudius said, just get these Jews out of here. They're too much trouble. And in the process, Aquila and Priscilla came to Corinth. They give the impression of being fairly mature Christians. You remember that they took Apollos unto them and instructed him more perfectly. I think they have been Christians in Rome and were expelled as part of this, part of the difficulties between the Jews and the Christians. And I believe Romans was largely motivated in Paul's mind by realizing what the situation was in Rome. There had been a Christian testimony there. There was tension between Jew and Christian in Rome. And he wanted to write to the Roman Christians and encourage them and give them some instruction. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 28, and I'm going to read a large portion of this to you. Paul, when he arrived in Rome, we find out that Claudius had not removed all the Jews. Starting at verse 16, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. So there were Jews there with enough of an organizational structure that he could call for the chief rabbi to come in. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Rome, from Jerusalem, into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. We haven't heard anything about you, Paul. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that it is everywhere spoken against. So they had certainly heard of Christianity in Rome. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging. So the first meeting was just with the leaders of the Jewish community, but now many Jews have gathered together, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. Boy, that must have been a great Bible conference. Wouldn't you love to have been there? And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. There were some that, okay, this is fine, and some did not believe. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. And be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these things, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Now, this is at the end of Paul's ministry. So, Romans is already written by this time. But it does show that there was a Jewish presence in Rome, in spite of Claudius's action. He may have succeeded in pushing Aquila and Priscilla out. He didn't push all the Jews out. And my hypothesis is that Paul is writing the book of Romans to the church in Rome, having learned of what was going on there from Aquila and Priscilla, and that he is particularly concerned about Jewish Christian tensions because of what Claudius had done and the upsets that he himself had experienced. So let's think our way through Romans. We talked about this many, many years ago. But I'll give you a little review of the overall arrangement of the letter. It's a standard letter, has a standard letter opening and closing with personal notes. And the main body of the letter is Paul's classic format. First, we have exposition. He gives a doctrinal exposition. And then we have exhortation. And Paul, in his most organized fashion, offers us a summary of each of these sections. There is a doctrinal summary in 1:16 to 18, and a practical summary in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The doctrinal summary in verse 16, chapter 1, verse 16, presents two contrasting pairs. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the first contrast is Jew versus Gentile, Jew versus Greek. The second contrast, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. The second contrast is between the wrath of God and the righteousness of God. So Jew, Gentile, God's wrath and God's righteousness. In the first part of the doctrinal section deals with the wrath of God. In 1:18 to 32, the wrath of God on the Gentiles. And then the wrath of God on the Jews in chapter 2. And then you get into chapter 4, he's talking about the righteousness of God. And again, he concentrates on justification by faith, which is how the Gentiles access it, and in fact, all people do. But then, particularly in 9 through 11, he talks about how God's righteousness will come upon the Jews. So you see how those two things develop the whole theme of the book. And here in the doctrinal section, we have the Jews in 9:1 through 11:36. In the practical part of the book, we have another summary. Chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Where do you offer a sacrifice? We offer it at the temple. And the word service here literally means service of worship. So he's talking, first of all, about their service devoted toward God, their worship of God. How is it that we are going to worship Him? By presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. But now in verse 2, he turns his attention to the exterior world. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And opening up that summary, in chapter 12, he begins by talking about our life in the body. This is our worship, our service toward God. Here he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit and our unity in one body. Then starting in 12:14, he tells us how to respond to our persecutors, those out in the world that abuse us. And in chapter 13, Paul's classic teaching on our relationship to the government, also out there in the world. And then finally in 14:1, he comes back to the gathering of Christians together as a body, and talks about disagreements in their midst. So it's a very nicely, very carefully organized epistle. So we've got the Jews both in the doctrinal section in 9 through 11 and in the practical section in 14 and 15. In the doctrinal section, the focus is on the unsaved Jews and how one day they will become saved. Chapter 10 talks about their rejection of the gospel. Chapter 11 looks forward to their future salvation. And in both chapters, Paul talks about a word that we saw in Acts, which is jealousy. We saw that the Jewish opposition to the Gentile believers was characterized by jealousy. Paul's going to explain that to us here in Romans. So in chapter 10, Paul presents the role of the preacher. Israel has not received this message. And that failing was anticipated in three Old Testament passages. So 10:17, which is the verse the children have on their coloring page this morning, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But why don't the Jews believe? Certainly, Psalm 19, verse 4, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. The scriptures are copiously available. Why shouldn't the Jews believe? Even the Jews in Rome, they have the scripture. It's not for lack of scripture. Next, he cites a prediction from Moses in Deuteronomy, verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. And then finally, in verse 20, Isaiah is very bold and saith, this is Isaiah 65:1-2, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So Israel's disobedience, their rejection of the gospel, was fully anticipated in the Old Testament. They're without excuse. They have the scripture, but they rejected it. But I was intrigued by the quotation from Deuteronomy 32. So I looked up the verse in its context. And this is usually a helpful thing to do with Paul. He does not quote verses out of context. When Paul quotes a verse, he expects you to remember what's around it. And when you read the whole verse, look at what God says. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. What's that talking about? That's idol worship. Vanity is one of the standard Old Testament words to describe the idols. They made me jealous. What is the fundamental principle of God's justice? Of God's justice. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. What you try to do to someone else, they do to you. That's the fundamental principle of justice in this universe. That is the standard by which God judges. You made me jealous, I'm going to make you jealous. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. When we get to chapter 11, he picks up this theme of jealousy again. But you can see now where it comes from in Acts. This is the direct judgment of God upon Israel stemming from the prophecy of Moses and as a consequence of their idolatrous behavior. In chapter 11, Paul is looking forward to their salvation. And in verse 11, he writes, I say then, chapter 11 of Romans, yes. So you go on to Romans now in chapter 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. That's why God is saving the Gentiles first. The verse is not on the screen. I have to look at it in your Bible. It's 11:11. 11:12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Paul doesn't see the Jewish jealousy as an unfortunate thing. He sees it as a divinely ordained way to get the Jews' attention. You've rejected the Messiah, and Paul, by going out and preaching to the Gentiles, realizes he is fueling that jealousy, and he says, I want to provoke them to emulation. I want them to say, how come the Gentiles are getting the blessings of the new covenant, and we're not? I want some of that. In fact, that's, I think, a fundamental driver in all of our outreach to our unsaved friends, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. Provoke them to jealousy. Provoke them to emulation. Same word as jealousy in verse 11. If our lives are exemplary, there's something that other people long for and want, that's the most powerful witness we can have. Well, that's the judgment section of Romans, the doctrinal section speaking of the righteousness of God, how it comes on the Jews. And there Paul talks about the jealousy between unsaved Jews and the believers. We saw that in spades last week in our study in Acts. The Jews were jealous of the Gentiles. Now, in the second half of the book, the doctrinal section, I mentioned to you that there are two major portions arranged chiastically. The outer portions deal with our life in the body, our life as a fellowship of God's people, and the center sections deal with our relationship to the world around us, persecutors and the government. And here the reference to the Jews comes in the section that talks about our relation to the body. It comes in particular in chapter 14 and 15. The reference to the Jews comes in 14 and 15. Now the first panel, which is also about the body, it's 12:1-3-13, is one of the main passages dealing with spiritual gifts. If you wanted to read about spiritual gifts in the New Testament, where would you go? Well, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you go to Ephesians chapter 4, and you go to Romans chapter 12. Those are the major Pauline passages about the gifts. Peter also says a few words about things that God has given to people, but this is a concept that Paul develops. In all three of Paul's passages, he emphasizes the unity of the body. I cannot emphasize strongly enough to you that spiritual gifts are meaningless outside the context of a fellowship of God's people. They are designed to function in relationship to each other. Paul describes them with things like the arm and the eye and the hand. And a hand by itself is no good, unless you're a medical student doing dissection. But that's dead. If it's going to be alive, it's got to be all connected and all working there, all working together. So the emphasis of the gifts here, Paul says, has to do with the body. 12:4. Look at Romans 12:4. We'll read some verses here in Romans chapters 12 and 14. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. And now he goes on and talks about some of the roles that we fill in the body. But it's only in the body that they make sense. So right from the start of his discussion about our life as Christians, our living sacrifice, yielding our bodies as living sacrifice, our acceptable service of worship to God, he's thinking about what we do as a church together, as a fellowship. Then he goes off and talks about persecutors in the second half of chapter 12 and the government in chapter 13. But then we come to chapter 14, and now we're back to talking about the believers. Verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. There were disagreements in the church at Rome. This may have been part of what Priscilla and Aquila reported to Paul. Paul, there's Christians there, but you know there's some tensions there. And then Paul speaks in detail about two of these issues. He does it in a very orderly fashion. First, in verses 2-4 and 5, he describes the two issues. And then in verse 6, he resolves how you should handle these issues. Verse 2, one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant, to his own master he standeth or falleth? Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. What you eat, and what distinctions you make among days, why would these be an issue in the church? Who would have cared what you eat and what you don't eat? Who might have said, living in the environment of Rome, I'm just going to eat vegetables? Well, we had somebody in our Wednesday studies who said, I'm just going to eat vegetables. Who was that? It was Daniel in Babylon. Now, I can't be sure what this meat is. I don't know if it comes from a clean animal or an unclean animal. When they serve it, I don't have a menu. I can't tell whether it's beef or pork. I can't tell whether it's chicken, which would be clean, or crocodile, which would be unclean. No idea what this stuff is. I'm just going to eat vegetables. There are no unclean vegetables. There's a story behind that as well. We don't have time to go into that right now. Maybe in the second hour, if you like, we can talk about why they're unclean animals but not unclean vegetables. But I'm going to be safe and eat vegetables. And who is it that cares about observing some days differently from other days? That's a Jewish concern. These are both Jewish issues. These are issues within the church, and there were some Jewish Christians. There were Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians said, now we've got to all be vegetarian because you can't tell what you're eating. It might be unclean. The Gentiles say, who cares if it's unclean or not? What does that do with me? Particularly after Peter's vision of the sheet let down from heaven. And the Sabbath day and the holy days, the Jewish calendar, they didn't fit into the Roman calendar. You couldn't do business in Rome that way. And the Gentiles said, what has that got to do with anything? And the Jews said, well, you've got to keep them. They're all in the law. Now, fortunately, we have Acts 15. It had already been decided by the time Paul wrote this letter what the Jews should do. They weren't supposed to eat strangled food, and they weren't supposed to eat blood, but otherwise they could eat anything they wanted to. And no mention was made there of the holy days. The conference in Jerusalem said those things are not to be imposed upon Gentiles, but neither was circumcision. And yet Paul circumcised Timothy, came out of that meeting, and because Timothy, some would think he was Jewish because his mother was Jewish, he had him circumcised to avoid offense. And Paul himself undertook a Jewish vow and went back to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice to mark its culmination. So certain Jews, having been raised in Judaism, loving and serving the Lord under Judaism, that was part and parcel of their devotion to the Lord, was to keep the holy days and to keep a kosher kitchen, keep a kosher menu. And there was this tension that sprung up between them. Paul responds in verse 6a, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Your brother who is observing these strictures or not observing these strictures, he's doing that with reference to the Lord, not with reference to you. He's not trying to upset you. He's trying to serve the Lord. And in verses 7 through 12, he lays down two vital principles. The first is, each of us should order our conduct not by what we think other people are going to think, but by what we believe the Lord requires of us. We've got to answer to the Lord. So our own conduct needs to be submitted directly to the Lord. Our job is to please Him. The second issue is, with respect to one another, we shouldn't be judging one another. Verse 7, none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself, for whether we live unto the Lord, whether we die unto the Lord, whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So first of all, you live unto the Lord. Second principle, why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So he's pleading with the Christians in Rome, brothers and sisters, don't let your background as Jew or Gentile interfere with the unity of the one body. You are members of one body, chapter 12, verse 4. I understand that the Jews feel very strongly about their traditions. So do I. I'm a Jew. I understand that. And I agree, we agreed with the folk in Jerusalem. In fact, I led the way on this. The Gentiles should not be compelled to follow the Jewish ceremonial law. And that's what our brothers in Jerusalem decided. Now, will you please stop judging each other on these issues? He's not saying don't judge each other on any issue. That's not what he's saying. That's completely out of context. He's talking about the Jewish-Christian tension. He's talking about the tension that we saw in Acts chapter 11 when Peter came back from Caesarea having eaten with Cornelius. He's talking about the tension in Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas came back from the Gentile churches and reported the Gentiles were getting saved without being circumcised. He's saying, on these issues, you are not to be judging one another. Each of you has to resolve what you're doing in the eyes of the Lord and answer to Him on these issues. Paul's approach here is very much the principle that he wrote down in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This was written before the epistle to the Romans. But it captures this policy. Verse 20. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. So Paul would go into the synagogue and he'd preach. And you can bet when he stood up to read, he would put his shawl over his head and he would go through all the liturgy just like a good Jew would. Everything would be exactly the way it should be. He was a Jew to the Jews. To them that are without law, as without law. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. I wasn't lawless. But for the Gentiles, I did not insist on these details, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So you can see how the book of Romans really is, although it's written to Gentiles directly because it's mainly a Gentile church, it takes into account some of these Jewish issues, both in the doctrinal section talking about the righteousness of God coming on Israel and how they're being stirred to jealousy by the salvation of the Gentiles. So that's the unsaved Jews. But it's also talking about the believing Jews and the challenges that they face living in harmony with their Christian brethren in a fellowship together. We have an illustration of what was going on here in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2. Now this is much earlier than the book of Romans or 1 Corinthians. In fact, I believe Galatians is the first of Paul's epistles. The events that I'm going to recount to you here happen for the most part in between Acts chapter 15 verse 1 and Acts 15 verse 2. You'll remember from our studies in the Old Testament, as Dave has led us through both Kings and Chronicles, that you, in Kings, you can go right from one verse to another, and there could be a whole story in between those two verses, and you don't realize it until you get to Chronicles. Because each writer has his own purpose, and he only includes the things that he needs. Well, that's happened here. Luke does not say anything between the certain men coming down from Judea and verse 2, Paul and Barnabas going back to Jerusalem. But in fact, a lot was going on, and we learn about it from Galatians. So in chapter 14, verse 25 and 26, after they, Paul and Barnabas, had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch. So at the end of the first missionary journey, they went to a port city called Attalia, in what is now Turkey, and they made their way across the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea to Antioch, which was the church that had sent them forth on their missionary trip. Verse 27, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there abode they long time with the disciples. Long time. That's important that you understand that. This was not a matter of a weekend and then go to Jerusalem. They were there a long time. I haven't worked out the period of time, but it was sufficient time for all the events that I'm about to describe to take place. The first of those events, in Acts 15:1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul, you're off calling people Christians, baptizing them. That can't happen. They've got to be circumcised first. Same kind of question that you had rising with Peter and Cornelius. Acts reports that Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to settle this, but not before there had been some other visitors from Jerusalem. We see that from Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with Gentiles. So after these men from Judea in Acts 15:1 come to Antioch and demand that the Gentile believers be circumcised, Peter hears about this. Well, now Peter, you'd think, would be influential in this because he was, after all, the one that had baptized Cornelius. So he knows that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised to be saved. So he gets himself up to Antioch. And he comes there, and when he's there, as I said, you can't find a Holiday Inn to stay in. You stay with the believers. He stays with Gentile believers. He eats with them. Same thing he did with Cornelius. Peter's got this solved now, right? He's not upset about the dietary laws. He understands with Gentile Christians, they're your brothers in Christ, you're with them. And before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But how about the certain ones coming from James? After he'd been there a while, another delegation arrives. Apparently, there's lots of conversation. Now, Peter comes up. He's eating with the Gentiles. And these people go back to Judea. And they're, yes. Now, Peter's up there. And not only are they not circumcising the Gentiles, he's eating with them. And James is saying, we've got to look into this, guys. James is a very interesting character. He is probably our Lord's half-brother. Probably a son of Mary by Joseph. The author of the epistle that bears his name. He was noted for his piety, his faithful observance of Jewish custom. And you'll see that if you read the epistle of James. Very much oriented to a Jewish perspective on the world. He didn't come, but he sent some representatives. And they arrive. Now here's this representation from Jerusalem. Peter is now being investigated. Just as Peter had come to investigate, now Peter's being investigated. And what did he do? Galatians 2:12. When they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Once the people came from James, Peter all of a sudden didn't have dinner with the Gentiles anymore. And if in connection with their meetings, as we used to do, they had a meal together, well, Peter would say, hey, guys, I can't stick around. Have a nice dinner. I've got to go somewhere else. And go off and dine in ceremonial purity with the Jewish visitors. Now, Peter was an influential person. So in verse 13, the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now think about what happens here in the church. You've got this group of believers, Jews and Gentiles together. They're rejoicing over God's work and saving the Gentiles. They're having good fellowship together. Paul and Barnabas are ministering there. It's like the good old days before they left, except now they see the Spirit working. The people come from James, and all of a sudden Peter and Barnabas and the Jewish half of the congregation all drop out of their dinners together. Only the Gentiles are left. Paul is not patient with this kind of behavior. Verse 14, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews. Peter, you thought you were going to hide the fact that you've been dealing with the Gentiles? I'm going to tell our guests from Jerusalem what you've been doing. You've been living with the Gentiles. Fine, that's great, that's okay. But you've been doing that. Now all of a sudden, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? He blew Peter's cover. And the rest of the epistle to the Galatians is reinforcing this teaching. That the Gentiles don't have to become Jews. One of the major reasons I believe it was written before Acts 15 is that if Acts 15 had already taken place, Paul would have been quoting the Jerusalem decree. He never quotes it in Galatians. He argues from first principles that Gentiles do not have to follow the Jewish law. But Antioch was the flashpoint. And we have seen at least three groups of visitors who came to Antioch when Paul and Barnabas returned from their first journey. First of all, there were the certain ones who came from Judea. Then Peter came up to investigate. Then James sent a delegation up. And finally, the brethren in Antioch say, look, we've got to get this thing settled. So they sent their own delegation to Jerusalem to settle the question. That was Acts 15, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Somewhere toward the end of this time in Antioch, before the trip to Jerusalem, Paul wrote Galatians. It had to be after Peter's visit and after the visit of James because he tells that story in Galatians. So Galatians fits right there in between 1 and 2. Well, they had the conference. And the conference resolved, as we saw last week, that the Gentiles didn't have to follow all the Jewish traditional practices. They didn't have to follow circumcision. They were to avoid things strangled and eating blood
and fornication. And what was the fourth one?
I'm right here.
Pollution of the vitals. No idolatry, no fornication, no strangled things, no blood. That's all that the Gentiles should worry about from the Jewish traditional practices. They did not have to follow circumcision. They did not have to follow the dietary laws. They did not have to follow the calendrical laws. Those were not part of the provision. Just these four things. In spite of the conference, there continue to be tensions throughout the New Testament between Jewish and Gentile Christians, or at least between those claiming to be Jewish Christians who are insisting that the Gentiles do according to the Jewish law. Whether they were truly Christians or not, God will judge their hearts. The church in Jerusalem had decided that their behavior is inappropriate. But much of God's work throughout the rest of the New Testament is dealing with this. And I found it helpful to summarize the picture in terms of a wedge splitting a log. Have you ever split a log with a wedge? I used to do this with my father. We had a big fireplace. He loved to have a roaring fire in the wintertime. And whenever somebody had a dead tree, he would volunteer to come cut it down and split it up to build his wood pile. And, of course, I was part of the labor team that went along, had to do this. This was many of my Saturdays were spent cutting down and chopping up trees. But first of all, you make a groove in the top of the log with your axe. And then you put a steel wedge in there. And then you pound on this wedge with a club, with a big, heavy sledgehammer. And the wedge goes down there and splits the log apart. And as I thought about this, this brought to mind this vision from my childhood. That log is like the body of Christ. It's one body. It's intended to hold together, be together. But this emphasis on Jewish traditions that have been disallowed by the conference in Jerusalem, but that are still being insisted upon, is being driven like a wedge to split off the Jewish believers from the Gentile believers. If that happens, you've disrupted the body of Christ, where there is no more Jew nor Greek. There has to be fellowship together between them for the body to function. Remember, the gifts only work in the context of the body. This problem needs to be addressed in the New Testament, and it is. The epistles of Galatians and Colossians are addressed to mainly Gentile churches, telling them you don't have to submit to Jewish customs. Don't let that happen. Why not? Because it's going to interfere with the body of Christ. That's the bigger picture that you might not get from reading those epistles, but we do get that from reading the background in Romans. I believe, this is a hypothesis, we will check it out over the next number of months. I believe that Hebrews is in a symmetrical position. It's like Galatians and Colossians in that it's dealing with the problem of abuse of Jewish traditional customs. But it's addressed to a church that is predominantly Jewish. And it's saying to them, guys, you love your traditions, they're beautiful traditions, you've got to understand. They've been fulfilled. They've been superseded. Why does he have to emphasize this? It's not to put down Judaism. It is because of this pervasive tension in the New Testament world where the Jewish and Gentile Christians were at risk of being split apart by the Judaizing pressures. Apparently, the Jews in Rome, if that's where Hebrews was written, were being tempted to associate themselves only with other Jews and to avoid their Gentile friends. You see that in the last chapters. And Paul is encouraging them, guys, your place is with the church of God. And if that is outside the camp and separate from Israel, that's where you've got to go. So I hope this gives you sort of a big picture here of these tensions, how they were developing, how they were resolving. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the book of Colossians and we'll talk about the Judaizing pressure on the Gentiles. And then we'll start into Hebrews, and we'll be looking at the pressure on Jews to stick to the Old Testament shadows rather than firmly embracing the New Testament reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the love that we have for one another that you've given us. Lord, it's the fruit of your Spirit, nothing that we can do in our own strength. We thank you, Lord, that it's your purpose that that should transcend all of the human barriers, male and female, Greek and Gentile, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. Lord, these divisions are not to split us apart. We're to be one body in Christ. And yet, Father, we recognize even in our lives how easy it is to fall into strife and tension and division. We pray that you would give us a strong desire for unity with your people and that you would instruct us. Lord, there are things that matter, but so many things that don't. And we pray that we could be wise and discerning in our conduct so that we can manifest the oneness of the body of Christ that you desire. We thank you, Lord, for this passage and for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing as our closing hymn Psalm 133 in the Blue Book, which celebrates the unity that believers and brethren in general have with one another. Behold, how pleasant and how good that we, one Lord confessing, together dwell in brotherhood, our unity expressing. Psalm 133 in the Blue Book. If you'll turn there, please stand when you have it. We'll sing it as our closing hymn.